Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue in our Old Testament survey. And we're actually going to do the second part of Isaiah. Isaiah being such a long book, we're doing it in two parts. We'll do the same thing with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the whole rest of the books of the Old Testament. We should be able to do one lesson, one night for each book. Okay? But we began Isaiah 2 weeks ago. We didn't have a lesson last week. And Isaiah is the first in order in the Bible, anyway, of the prophets. So we've begun the prophets, and the prophets are what round out and finish up the Old Testament. So real quickly, who were or what were the prophets? Truth sayers. Yeah, they spoke the truth because they spoke for who? For God. Yeah. A prophet was someone who spoke for God. God gave their message to the prophet, and the prophet then passed it on to the people. We got a lot of misconceptions about prophets. Think they're wild and crazy people that looked dressed strange and did strange things. And some of them did because God called them to make a point. But the main thing is that God used them to speak to his people. Another misconception is that a prophet primarily told the future. And that's not true. God did use the prophets to speak about the future, but it was always to make an impact on the present. Okay, but most of the time what they had to share had to do with the circumstances right then and there. And so they have a lot of things to say to the people that God had them speak to, but their messages still have application for today. And of course, that's always our intent when we study God's Word, is to find out what God was saying to the people in that day, and then how does that apply to us today. So tonight we're going to do Isaiah part 2. Part 1 was Isaiah 1 to 39. Part 2 is Isaiah 40 to 66. I want to do a really quick review of some of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago with Isaiah part 1. First of all, Isaiah. Isaiah is probably the most famous of the Old Testament prophets. One of the reasons is because his book is so long. Another one is because his message is so powerful. Now, all their messages are powerful and potent for what God spoke about, but Isaiah, more than any other prophet, spoke of God's grace and love, and because of that, Isaiah has been called the gospel of the Old Testament. But not only that, Isaiah is quoted or referred to more than any other prophet in the New Testament. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that in the New Testament, Isaiah is referred to about 250 times and directly quoted from, with someone saying, as Isaiah said, or as Isaiah wrote, or the message from Isaiah, 50 times in the New Testament. Jesus referred to or quoted from Isaiah, I've not verified this, but I would say probably more than every other prophet combined. And many of the gospel writers, especially Matthew, often pointed out how Jesus and his coming and what he did and what he was going to do fulfilled certain prophecies that Isaiah had made. Okay, now Jesus obviously fulfilled prophecies made by other prophets too, but especially Isaiah. Okay, just a couple other facts about Isaiah. Isaiah served as a prophet in Judah's court. Judah was the southern nation when God's people split. Israel was a northern nation. They basically never really served God with any kind of dedication. They had bad king after bad king after bad king, and they were eventually conquered by the Assyrians. But the southern nation, Judah, sometimes they served God, sometimes they didn't. Isaiah served under four kings, and two of those kings served God, two didn't. So some of the kings listened to him, paid attention, followed what he had to say, and the other ones ignored him, and some even persecuted him. He prophesied around 740 to 690 B.C. He was one of the longest lived and longest prophesying prophets, 50, 60 years. And he prophesied when Assyria was the predominant threat to everybody in the region. As I said, the northern nation fell to Assyria in 722 B.C. And Isaiah started prophesying about 20 years before that. And he saw it coming. God showed him. And he tried to warn them, but predominantly he warned the southern nation. He says, look what's happening. He says, it's going to happen to you unless you repent. And then after they did fall, the northern nation, he told Judah, he says, you're going the same direction. Wake up. You know, in the process, the kings of the southern nation were tempted to make alliances with Assyria. And he says, don't do it. Ahaz did it anyway. You know, and then King Hezekiah came along. The Assyrians came to try to conquer them. And fortunately, Hezekiah listened. He says, no, we're going to trust God. And the Assyrians were knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah says, no, we're going to trust God. And God came through and delivered them. So again, some of the kings listened to Isaiah. Some didn't. As we looked at the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, we see that Isaiah is trying to encourage God's people to stand strong in their faith in spite of this Assyrian threat. Some listened, some didn't. Some themes that were key in the first 39 chapters. First one is, God is the Holy One of Israel. All right, Isaiah calls God the Holy One of Israel 25 times. There's only two other times in the whole Bible where God's called that. Isaiah is the primary one that does that. He talks about how God's Messiah is going to come and redeem His people. He emphasizes that God is sovereign. What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? What does it mean to be sovereign? Chris? No one's over God. God is God and He can do whatever He wants to do. And He will do whatever He wants to do. We talked about how Isaiah emphasized that God judges sin, but He offers grace to those who repent. Isaiah spoke often about how even though most of God's people had rejected God and rebelled against Him, that there was always still a remnant and there always would be a remnant of God's people who would be faithful to Him. He talks about this character called the servant. And we're going to see that even more this week because he talks about it all the way through. Okay, and this servant is one who works to accomplish God's purposes in spite of challenges and difficulties. And this character called the servant is different depending on the context. Sometimes it's talking about Isaiah. Sometimes it's talking about God's people Israel. Sometimes it's talking about the remnant. More often than not, though, it's actually talking about the Messiah. And many of the passages about God's servant were actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're going to see a couple of those tonight. And then the main lesson, and you may remember this from 2 weeks ago, the main message that Isaiah was really trying to preach to the people was that you need to trust God. Trust in God brings deliverance, but if you trust in others, it will lead to bondage. And unfortunately, that's how the end of the first section of Isaiah ended. Isaiah 39, Hezekiah has recovered from this illness. And there's this envoy that's come from Babylon, and Babylon is not such a big nation right now. Remember, Assyria is the big nation. And this envoy from Babylon comes, and Hezekiah basically kind of makes an alliance with them. And Isaiah said, you shouldn't have done that. Because down the road, Babylon's going to come and conquer our people and carry us into exile. Now, it happened 100 years later. Isaiah saw it because God showed him 100 years before. But Hezekiah had made some good decisions, but he made a bad decision. So that's how that first section ends. And there is stuff about God's grace there, but it's primarily a message of judgment. You know, Isaiah had spoken strong words to Judah about their need to repent. They need to humble themselves and confess their sins and turn back to God. But he also had a very positive message. There is some positive stuff in the first half, but it's mainly the negative. Now, when we get to the second part, look at tonight, it's got some of that still. You better repent and you got to get things right, but it's mainly positive because God is going to restore and take care of His people. So, I just want to mention real quickly before we watch the video, then we'll jump into this. The second part of it, Isaiah 40 through 66, has common themes from the whole book. But there are so many ways in which it's so different from the first part. There are those that have said, well, it was written by somebody else. There's a lot of theories out there, but I just want to let you, I think Isaiah wrote the whole thing. Okay? There are common themes all the way through. And we find that all the manuscripts we have of Isaiah are all complete. They're not divided in half. And there are people out there that believe that Isaiah may have been written by more than one person. Isaiah, the first part, and his disciples, the second part, or whatever. They're going to mention that in the video. But I just want to put that out there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just so you're aware of that. But let's watch the video for the second part of Isaiah, and then we'll jump into the content.
The book of the prophet Isaiah In the first video, we explored chapters 1 to 39, which was Isaiah's message of judgment and hope for Jerusalem. He accused Israel's leaders of rebellion against God and said that through Assyria and then Babylon, Israel's kingdom would come crashing down in an act of God's judgment. And so chapter 39 concluded with Isaiah predicting Jerusalem's fall to Babylon and the exile. And 100 years after Isaiah, it all sadly came to pass. But Isaiah's greater hope was for a new, purified Jerusalem, where God's kingdom would be restored through the future messianic king, and all nations would come together in peace. And so chapters 40 and following explore this great hope. The first main section, chapters 40 to 48, open with an announcement of hope and comfort for Israel. The people are told that the Babylonian exile is over and that Israel's sin has been dealt with, a new era is beginning. So they should all return home to Jerusalem, where God himself will bring his kingdom and all nations will see his glory. Now, let's stop for a moment because this opening announcement raises a big question. That is, who is saying all of this? Whose voice are we hearing in these words of hope? The perspective of the prophet in these chapters is that of somebody who's living after the exile, in other words, in the time period described by Ezra and Nehemiah. But Isaiah died 150 years before any of that. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, there are many who think that it's still Isaiah in his own day speaking, but that he's been prophetically transported, so to speak, 200 years into the future, and that he's speaking to future generations as if the exile is past. However, the book of Isaiah itself gives us some clues that something else is probably going on. In chapters 8 and 29 and 30, we're told that after Isaiah was rejected by Israel's leaders, that he wrote and sealed up in a scroll all of his messages of judgment and hope, and that he passed it on to his disciples as a witness for days to come. Eventually, Isaiah died, waiting for God to vindicate his words. Now remember, chapters 1 to 39 were designed to show us that Isaiah's predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the exile. He's a true prophet. And so after exile is over, Isaiah's disciples, who have treasured his words for so long, open up the scroll and begin applying his words of hope to their own day. So on this view, the book of Isaiah consists of that first collection of Isaiah's words, as well as the writings of his prophetic disciples that God uses to extend Isaiah's message of hope to future generations. Whichever view you end up taking, everybody agrees that these chapters are announcing that the future hope has come, that God is fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic promises. And so the prophet hopes that Israel will respond by becoming God's servant. That is, after experiencing God's justice and mercy through history, that they will now begin to share with the nations who God truly is. But that's not what's happening. Israel, instead of bearing witness to the nations, is actually complaining and even accusing God. They say, "The Lord doesn't pay attention to our trouble. In fact, he's ignoring our cause." The Babylonian exile, understandably, caused Israel to lose faith in their God. I mean, maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe the gods of Babylon are way greater than our God. And so the rest of these chapters, 41 to 47, are set up like a trial scene. God is responding to these doubts and accusations with the following arguments. He says first that the exile to Babylon was not divine neglect. Rather, it was divinely orchestrated as a judgment for Israel's sin. And second, it was for Israel's sake that God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon so they could come back home, fulfilling Isaiah's words. So the right conclusion that Israel should draw is that their God is the king of history, not the idols of the nations. In the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persian king Cyrus, Israel should see God's hand at work and so become his servant, telling the nations who he is. But by the end of the trial, chapter 48, we find that Israel is still as rebellious and hard-hearted as their ancestors. And so God disqualifies them as his servant, but God still is on a mission to bless the nations. And so the prophet says God's going to do a new thing to solve this problem, which moves into the next section, 49 to 55. We're introduced to a figure who's called God's servant, who's going to fulfill God's mission and do what Israel has failed to do. God gives this servant the title Israel and sends this person on a mission to, first of all, restore the people of Israel back to their God, but second, to become God's light to the nations. And we're told that this servant is empowered by God's Spirit to announce good news and to bring God's kingdom over all of the nations. It sounds just like the Messianic King from chapters 9 and 11. But then we learn the surprising way of how the servant will bring God's kingdom. he's going to be rejected and beaten and ultimately killed by his own people. In reality, as he's being accused and sentenced to death, he's dying on behalf of the sin of his own people. The prophet says the servant's death is a sacrifice of atonement for the people's evil and rebellion. And then, after his death, all of a sudden, the servant is just alive again. And we hear that by his death, he provided a way to make people righteous. That is, to put them in a right relationship with God. And so this section concludes by describing two ways people can respond to the servant. Some will respond with humility and turn from their sins and accept what God's servant did on their behalf. These people are called the servants and also the seed. Remember the holy seed from chapter 6. These are the ones who will experience the blessing of the messianic kingdom. But there are others who are called simply the wicked, and they reject both the servant and his servants, which brings us to the final section of the book, 56 to 66, where the servants inherit God's kingdom. These chapters are beautifully designed as a symmetry that brings together all of the themes of the book. At the very center are three beautiful poems that describe how the Spirit-empowered servant is announcing the good news of God's kingdom to the poor, and he reaffirms all of the promises of hope from earlier in the book. The New Jerusalem, inhabited by God's servants, will be the place from which God's justice and mercy and blessing flow out to all the nations of the world. And surrounding these poems are two long prayers of repentance, where the servants confess Israel's sin, and they grieve over all of the evil they see in the world around them. And so they ask God to forgive them and that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, on each side of these prayers are collections of more poems that contrast the destiny of the servants with that of the wicked who persecute them. God says he's going to bring his justice on all who pollute his good world with their evil and selfishness and idolatry, and that he's going to remove them from his city forever. But the servants, those who are humble before God and who repent and own their evil, they are forgiven, and they will inherit the New Jerusalem, which, we discover, is an image for an entirely renewed creation, where death and suffering are gone forever. And this brings us to the very outer frame of this part of the book. In this renewed world of God's kingdom, people from all nations are invited to come and join the servants of God's covenant family so that everyone can know their Creator and Redeemer. And so the book of Isaiah ends with a very grand vision of the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Through the suffering servant king, God creates a covenant family of all nations who are awaiting the hope of God's justice in bringing a renewed creation, where God's kingdom finally comes here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the very powerful hope of the book of Isaiah.
So let's jump into the content of this section, and then we'll talk at the end about some applications that we may be able to have today, as we look at some of the major themes. As I've said before, this is true of all the books, but especially these longer ones. There's so much stuff in there. It's just impossible to cover even all the best stuff, much less the whole book. So we're just going to do the best job we can. I've given you an outline of Isaiah 40 through 66 that will help you as you read through it or study through it, whenever you choose to do that, to kind of help you keep up with where you're at and what's going on. I will just tell you this, if you've ever read Isaiah all the way through before or tried to, the first half, except for maybe the first 14 chapters, are very difficult to get through because God's talking about a lot of stuff that unless you know the historical background or you got a good study Bible that clues you in on that with the Assyrians and all that kind of stuff, it's like, what is he talking about? You know, and that's true to some degree for all the prophets. But this section here, if you can make it this far, it's a lot easier to read because there's so much good stuff in there that we can relate to. There are some of the greatest promises of God's Word in this section. And also some of the greatest prophecies about Jesus Christ are in this section from 40 to 66. Now, I'll just warn you, as I have before, when you read through here and you find these great promises, make sure they apply to you. We are really, really bad about taking promises out of context. The promises here were originally made to God's people, the Jews, as they're facing exile, and God is going to deliver them out of exile and bring them back to their nation and bless them. Now, I want to tell you something. The principles behind that apply to us today, too, because God treats all his people the same way. But the way that his people then were going to receive the benefits of his promises and these blessings were as they repented of their sins and totally surrendered to him. And I emphasize that because there are many times that Christians will take these promises and yank them out and say, God's going to bless me and he's promised to be with me. And you know, some of the promises like when you go through the fire, when you go through the flood, I'm going to be there and all that kind of stuff. And I will be with you and all this kind of stuff. He's talking to people that have repented of their sins and have committed themselves to him and to service to him. Just because you said a prayer 20 years ago, you know, and you're living like whatever now doesn't mean that these promises apply to you. Okay? And that's true for all of God's word. You know, we can't just pluck out promises and say, that's mine. Are you living up to the conditions, up to the qualifications that God puts with that promise? And we see that with Isaiah also. So it's got some of the greatest promises and some of the greatest prophecies in this section. So as we look through here, the very beginning of this section is chapter 40. And the title, this particular outline I took out of a book that had a chapter on Isaiah. And it just says, comfort, O comfort my people. And that is how this section begins. As I mentioned, the end of chapter 39 is the prophecy of the exile. In fact, if you look at chapter 39, starting in verse 8, Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah. He says, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. What a way to end that section. What a kind of a selfish thought. It's like, oh, exile is going to come. Okay, it's going to be after I died, so I'm not going to worry about it. Okay, but here you have the prophecy of exile. But then you jump to chapter 40, and as I said in the video, this is why many people believe that maybe it wasn't Isaiah, but his followers that wrote this part, because it's as if someone's talking 150 years later, after they were not only taken to exile, but they've come back. I believe that God just showed it to Isaiah, and Isaiah spoke it out. Okay, but there are those who still believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, who said it was Isaiah's disciples who wrote this and put it all together. But if we go to Isaiah 40, let's just read a couple verses, and you've probably heard this before. God says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, what does that passage sound like? What does it sound like it's referring to? What'd you say? The end of time? Okay. Ultimately, because it talks about everything to be made right, but it actually is referring to something that happened before then. When it says, a voice is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist. Yeah. Matthew says that Isaiah spoke about John the Baptist. So Isaiah is not only looking past the time that they go to exile and they're actually being released from the exile, but to where God's going to bring the ultimate fulfillment of all of his promises through the Messiah. And that is how this section is introduced, because that's what a lot of this section is about. So in chapter 40, he talks about comfort and assurance for God's people. And they're wondering, does God really still love us? And does God still care about us? The video clip mentioned that they're saying, you know, can we trust God? I mean, is God as powerful as the Babylonians? Because the Babylonians conquered us. And God basically says, they conquered you because I told them to. In other words, I was behind that. Okay? And so God talks about his greatness and his grandness and his glory in this chapter. And he talks about the futility of serving other gods and the futility of worshiping idols. So the second section here is the coming deliverance, in chapter 41. Isaiah shares from God about how God's people are in captivity for their sins. And that's because God left them. In fact, God caused it to happen. But that his ultimate plan was to purify them and to restore them and to redeem them. And it's interesting that in this chapter, he also talks about the futility of worshiping idols. Okay? We're going to see that theme come up over and over and over again because God's people, that's why they were sent into captivity. One of the main reasons is because they turned from God and began to worship other idols. And they're still tempted to do that. The third section is the role of the Lord's servant. I mentioned earlier that this character, the servant, is mentioned all through Isaiah, but primarily more in this second part. And in chapter 42, we find one of those places where it talks about the Lord's servant. Let's take a look at just a couple verses there. If you're following along, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Now, who does that apply to? Jesus. Yeah. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21 quotes Isaiah here, says, This is how Jesus came into the world. He didn't come as some great big conquering king with lots of glory at the beginning, but he came humble, meekly, as a servant. He didn't come to oppress people. He didn't come he didn't come to quench a smoldering wick. He came to encourage the weak and the discouraged. And so here we find God talking about this servant, in the role he's going to play. And when you read more into that chapter, you find that one of the reasons God is focused on this one individual character who's to come is because God's plan had been that Israel would be his servant. But they failed. Okay? Earlier in Isaiah, when he talks about the servant, he's talking about the nation of Israel. God says, "I called you to be my servant. I called you to bring the good news to the nations, that people would see you and say, 'I want your God.'" But they had failed. And here in Isaiah 42, there's a whole section where God talks about how you were supposed to be my servant, but you are blind, deaf, and unfaithful. And so that's kind of sad. Then when we get to the fourth section, we see Israel's redemption from Babylon, chapters 43 to 45. And again, keep in mind, when Isaiah is writing and prophesying, Babylon is just a small nation. Assyria is the one that's in control. And so all these things he says about Babylon are going to take place 150 or so years in the future. But in this section, he talks about how God is Israel's only Savior. And that one day Israel would be in exile in Babylon, but God was going to bring them back. God never gives up on his people. And in this section, he mentions King Cyrus by name. Again, this is another reason why some people who don't believe in the supernatural as much as we do would say, "Well, this was written much later because Cyrus hadn't even been born for 150 years. Well, God can certainly tell Cyrus's name to Isaiah 150 years before he's born. But he says, "I've raised up Cyrus and he's going to set you free." Okay, Cyrus was the king of Persia. You know, after Babylon became the major empire after Assyria, and they took the Israelites into captivity, then God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon. And the first king, Cyrus, said, "Y'all can go home." And that was setting them free. And so anyway, again, God talks about how superior he is to idols and how idolatry is so foolish to worship other gods. Fifth section is judgments against Babylon. Judgment against Babylon, chapters 46 and 47. God talks about how he's going to shame and he's going to humiliate Babylon and its gods. The next section, section 6, is Israel's release and exaltation. In other words, God's people had been so stubborn, and I like the way this is worded. God's people have been so stubborn, but God's even more stubborn. They've been stubborn in their rebellion, but God is stubborn in his grace. And if they will repent, he will take them back. No matter how bad it's gotten, his grace will overcome their rebellion. And so he talks about how he truly loves his people. He's going to care for them and he encourages the righteous and they're going to be set free from captivity. And then probably one of the most famous passages in Isaiah, and that is section 7, the suffering servant. Again, the servant is referred to. In fact, we're going to read this. So if you want to turn there to Isaiah 52. You know, in every other place in Isaiah, the servant is referred to as this person, this character, again, sometimes referring to perhaps Isaiah. sometimes the nation, sometimes the remnants, those that are faithful to God. But in this one, it's quite obvious he's talking about the Messiah. This is the first time he talks about how God is going to work through this servant, and God's victory is going to come about through what seems to be a defeat. So the suffering servant is mentioned Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Let me read that to you. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What a great description of what Jesus Christ did. And you follow the progression. You see this one who is despised and rejected. It's as if God turned his back on him. And you find out in this passage that God did bring it about. And it talks about how he's cruelly mistreated for our benefit, for the benefit of God's people. And he was put to death. But then the last couple of verses, like, he's alive again. I mean, it doesn't say he was resurrected, but it just talks about how, you know, well, he's going on, and because of what he did, everybody's going to be fine, and everything's going to be fine, and everybody's going to know about him. And so, what a great prophecy of what Jesus was going to accomplish. And not just through his death, but through his resurrection. This is a servant that God exalted, yet suffered rejection from the people, and experienced sorrow and grief, died on behalf of God's people, but God raised him up, and God rewarded him. Then we go on to the eighth section in this part of Isaiah, celebrating the return. Chapters 54 to 59, it talks about God's people coming back from the exile. Jerusalem's going to be reborn. They're called to trust in God. This is where God talks again about how not only God's people, the Israelites, will be accepted by God, but foreigners. In other words, anybody can come to God. Anyone can come to know him. And so he talks to them about true righteousness. There's a great passage in there that really speaks to us today. I think it's chapter 58. I'm not sure exactly which one it is. But the people are saying, well, God, we've been fasting and stuff. Why haven't you paid attention? And he says, because you've just been going through the motions. He says, you've been fasting, but you're still treating people with injustice. You're still mistreating each other and doing all these other stuff. He says, you've got to have a true repentance from the inside. From the inside. Okay. He talks about even though Israel has sinned, that God is going to deliver them. And then the last section, section 9, is the climax of God's restoration. Chapters 60 to 66. This is looking way to the future, past Jesus, past us even, primarily. And talking about how God is going to restore everything. He talks about how Jerusalem, Zion is going to be glorified. The nations are going to see God's work. They're going to respond to His grace, that God is going to bring about great things. In fact, if you want to turn to 61, we're going to read one more passage here. 61 verses 1 to 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, what does that remind us of? Jesus, yeah. Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and it says that He got up to do the reading for that day. He was asked to do the reading for that day, and the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. It was this passage. And He read it. Now, I read all of the first three verses, and it goes on beyond that. But He only read the first verse and a half. And He says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the rest of it's going to be fulfilled when He comes back. So again, a great prophecy of God working in and through Jesus, both when He was here, but into the future. Okay? God uses great pictures here. He says, you know, everything's going to be made right. It's almost as if we're married. He says, you know, "I'll be married to my people." Zion's marriage to God. He talks about the nations will be brought in. Isaiah begins to pray for his people. He talks about the new heavens and the new earth and how everything's going to wrap up, where God saves His people, restores His people, and all the nations that turn to Him are going to live forever with Him. And that's kind of how it ends. And so that was a quick overview, and I know I kind of rushed through that because I wanted to get to how can we apply this section to us. And I've picked out, among many, 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 four key themes from this part of Isaiah that we can apply to our lives. So I know I'm rushing. I'm doing most of the talking tonight. I don't like it that way, but time goes so fast. So let's take a look at this. What are some key themes in Isaiah 40 through 66 and how they apply to us? Well, one of the key themes in this passage is that God's people are in captivity because of their sins. There's a reason why God has allowed them to be conquered. It's not because He's weaker than the Babylonian gods. The people are kind of wondering that. It's because they've sinned. Now, how could that apply to us? This idea that God allowed His people to go into captivity because of their sin. Is there any application to that to us? How? Sin has consequences. Just like their sin sent them into captivity, the application on our note sheet here, our sin places us in bondage. Now, not necessarily we're going to be carried off to another country and put in jail or have to resettle. How does our sin put us in bondage? In what way does our sin put us in bondage? Yvonne? It separates us from God. Yeah, maybe not physically, but spiritually, relationally, we are separated from God. How else does our sin place us in bondage? Yeah, we can't receive His promises, right? Yeah, we talked about that earlier. We love to pluck out the promises, but they don't apply to us, most of us. We're serving God. All right. How about the bondage of sinful habits? You know, people say, "I want to be free. Free from all these restricting regulations of God." So they start doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden they're in bondage to those things. Drugs, alcohol, sex, all that kind of stuff. And before they know, it's like, "Oh my goodness, I'm in bondage. I can't be set free." You know? So sin places us in bondage. Not only that, but guilt, shame, the consequences of sin. You know, there's a lot of physical, emotional consequences to sin besides the spiritual. A second application to this, and the people that Isaiah is talking to, we're doing is they're kind of blaming God. It's like, "God, you let us be captured." He says, "No, I let you be, you know, yeah, it's because of your sin, but I did that deliberately to get you to the place of repentance." But the other application here is that we cannot blame God for the consequences of our sin. But we're so good about that. There's a passage in Proverbs. I love this verse. In fact, I just read it today in my devotions. Proverbs 19:3. "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Have you ever known somebody? I'm sure you never did this. But somebody who did things they shouldn't have done. It made a mess in their lives. Like, "God, why'd you let this happen?" Or God, why did you cause this to happen? God, why didn't you keep it from happening? And God's like, you did it to yourself. And blame other people too. Yes, it's never our fault, right? It's always somebody else or God. You know, it's like our kids can't understand our grandkids. Why'd that happen to me? Well, because you did this, 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 and this. And that should be a warning to us. You know, when God tells us what sin is, when He says, don't do this, do this, He's not trying to be mean. He's trying to keep us from the consequences. And when we ignore Him, we don't need to blame Him for the consequences, because our sin places us in bondage. The second thing is a major theme in this passage that we can apply is idolatry is foolish. Idolatry is foolish. I love this passage in Isaiah 44. I mentioned it several times through. In this section, chapters 40 to 66, there's several places where God talks about how it's just so foolish to worship idols. But I love this particular one in Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. It says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Let me jump down to verse 12. The ironsmith, he's describing this, the process of making an idol. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. And he makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half he burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire, I also bake bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it into an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? The idea being that you take this wood and you use half of it to bake your bread and warm yourself, and the other half you worship. How silly! And there's another image. I don't know if Isaiah wrote this or Jeremiah. One of the prophets, he talks about how they made this idol and then they had to nail it down so it wouldn't fall over. You know? So the foolishness of idolatry. But thank God we don't have to deal with any of that, right? You know, the application is we must not worship idols. Is that a danger today? Yeah. We don't often think of it, you know, as, well, maybe over in Africa they worship idols, you know. Maybe over in Asia, you know, but we don't worship idols in America, right? We may not make statues and worship them, but we have the same problem, don't we? In what way do we worship idols? What is idolatry, actually, at its essence? The dollar bill can become one, yeah, but what is idolatry in general? Putting someone or something before God. Anytime we make something else or someone else more important to us than God, we are guilty of idolatry. That's why even in the New Testament, John, at the end of his first letter, 1 John 5:21, the very, very last verse, he's talking five chapters all about love God, love each other. God will forgive you of your sins if you'll repent. And the way he ends his letter is not goodbye, I love you. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, because we can all fall prey to idolatry. What are some of the things that people worship today other than God? I don't mean bow down before a statue, but what do they worship? Cars, material possessions, job, houses. Money and the things money can buy. Fame, power, beauty, sex, all those things. Can I tell you that the idols that people actually bowed down to worship, that's what they represented. They worship the exact same things that we worship today. And our society worships today. And Christians can even be drawn to worshiping those things or giving their devotion to those things today. So, you know, at first it might seem like, oh, idolatry, we don't need to worry about that. But we do. And it's just as foolish. Yeah, we worship ourselves. Yeah. It's just as foolish. Okay, we got to wrap this up. Number three, another major theme of this part of Isaiah, God will restore and redeem His people. You know, something we see all through the history part of the Old Testament. We see it in the wisdom books and in the poetical books, and we're going to see it over and over again in the prophets. God never gives up on His people. They may give up on Him. They may walk away from Him and walk away from Him so far and so fast and that they never come back. But God will never give up on His people. As long as people are willing to turn and repent, God will forgive them and restore them. They may have to deal with the consequences, but He will forgive them. And we see that here in Isaiah. And thank God the truth is still true today. The application on your note sheet there, God will forgive and restore us if we repent of our sins. I said many times, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I got a lot of them, is 1 John 1:9. I got to take advantage of it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to repent or to confess our sins? To turn around, to turn back. Yeah, we recognize we're going the wrong way. Okay, we're willing to admit it. We ask God to forgive us and we turn around and go back the other way. The last one, number four, again, the theme, it's all through Isaiah, but primarily here in the last part. God will use His servant to accomplish His purposes. And I listed there the four primary places where God talks about His servants. Servant. There's a couple of other minor places, but these are the four primary ones. We read one of them. And as I said, this servant, this character in Isaiah, sometimes it refers to an individual. It could have been Isaiah. Sometimes it refers to God's people because God called His people to be a servant. They failed at it. Sometimes it's talking about the remnant, those who are actually faithful. Many times it's talking about the Messiah. But the principle here is that the servant is God's instrument, fully yielded to His purpose, and he accomplishes God's will because he gives himself totally into God's hands. And the principle should be pretty obvious to us today, and that is God can do the same thing through us. God will use us to accomplish His purposes if we yield to Him. God will use us. You know, just like Isaiah talked about God's servant and called out, you know, God's people should be His servant. And they failed at it. And so God raised up the Messiah. But He's still looking for servants today. I think it's no coincidence that one of the main ways that God refers to His people through Paul is a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, to wrap this all up, what does that look like today? How do we do that? How do we yield to Him? How do we make ourselves available to Him to be a good servant? Okay, drawing closer to the Lord. Make sure there's no barriers. We talk about sin being a barrier. Making sure our sin problem's taken care of. What else? Walk in obedience. If God tells us to do something, do it. If He tells us not to do something, don't do it. If He leads a certain place, we go there. If He tells us to, you know, to reach out to... What else? We trust Him. Like I talked about on Sunday, even if we don't understand what's going on, we're not sure about the circumstances He's leading us into, we still trust Him. Chris? Okay. Walking in love. Okay. God, it says that the greatest things we can do, the greatest requirements of us is to love God with our whole soul, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. Be quick to repent when we do sin because none of us are perfect. And I would add to this the whole idea of yielding. And that is recognizing that God is God. You know, we said one of the major themes all the way through, but especially in the first part, is God is sovereign. God, you are God and I yield to you. Which basically means, God, whatever you tell me, I'm going to do it. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say. Whatever you want me to give up, I'll give up. Whatever you want me to take on, I'll take on. I am yielded to you. I am your servant. You know? It's interesting because it says one of the best ways you can tell whether you're truly God's servant is how you act when you're treated like one. So you can meditate on that one. All right. Well, anyway, we zipped through that. And so it's time for us to go. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together tonight to look at the second part of Isaiah. Father, I pray, as we always do, that we would take the themes and the principles we've talked about tonight and that we would meditate on how they apply to our lives. We thank You, Lord, that You never give up on us. And, Lord, that You called out to us. Lord, I don't know that there's anybody in this room that was born a Jew. And so, Lord, we're part of those heathen. We're part of those foreigners that You, through the Messiah, reached out to so that we could become part of Your people. We thank You, Lord, that You accept anyone that comes to You. Father, help us to walk in holiness and in service. And when we mess up, Lord God, may we be quick to repent. And Father, we thank You that You always accept us lovingly, Lord God, as we turn to you. Lord, I pray that you would use us to share this good news, Lord God, with others around us. And Father, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.